Well, it's good to be with you. I know you're excited about the Spirit of the Lord leading us together in worship. I pray that you've been encouraged already. Today we're in Mark chapter 9. I hope that you are following along. We're only asking you guys to just read one chapter at least a week and then come prepared to worship. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you through that one chapter. We're in chapter 9 today. We're talking about the power of faith, the power of faith. And so, in introducing it a little bit, I just wanted to give you some images. A father with his hands up on the train window up against his little daughter saying goodbye. The image of probably at least an 80-year-old couple, the gentleman walking ever so slow because of his ailing wife with a cane, walking across the border of the land that they had been raised in, lived in, raised a home in, into a new land, a new venture of which they may not know where and even when. The picture of a young child almost in a type of bright multicolored coat walking down the highway by himself. And the photographer captured his face. And the little fella, for what seemed to be minutes, was just walking along crying, and his face was so wrinkled with despair. He was being ripped from his home, and he too was on the pilgrimage of exile to a country called Poland. Many have said of recent that the behavior of President Putin has been erratic. Many have said it's been that of devilish. And when we experience these elements of our life that would be considered storms, we might equate them with the devil. Storms in life come from our own illicit wrong choosing of sin. Storms can come in our life because we are too close to those of unbelief who might sin against us, the mockers, the scorners, as it says in Psalms chapter 1. Storms may come in our life due to the chastisement of the Father in heaven upon his children, by which we are being disciplined by a God who loves us. And then we have storms of this nature that are known to be demonic in influence and in activity. We see no good. We see no righteousness. We see no morality. In fact, we see everything maybe just the opposite. And we cry and our heart hurts. And we pray and we want to make a difference. I don't know what those storms are in your life, but God knows. And I most assuredly say to you that as we think about that last element that I mentioned, the Bible tells us that there is an origin of Satan or the devil somewhere between the time when God said in his creation in Genesis 1:31, everything that he made was good, and that period of time between Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, when the fallenness of Satan and his dominion fell from the heavens and the pride of Lucifer of Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28, descriptions of kings of Babylon and Tyre, but personified in them, but yet telling the truth that there is a fallen dominion of angels and demons away from God, trying to oppose all that is good and all that is gracious of God. Sometime in that period, the Bible tells us of that origin of Satan, and we begin to see that he, in the Bible, is depicted as rebellious angels. And the Bible says that he is our adversary. The Bible says he is the ruler of the world, the prince of the power of the air. He is even the one that said, "Get behind me, Satan," that Peter's was being influenced by a demonic attitude when he said, "May it never be that you would go to Jerusalem and be crucified for the sins of people and being raised on the third day." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." We know that influence all too well. We've experienced those temptations. We've experienced those types of storms and heartache and burdens in our life. And he said, you're being influenced by the mind of man rather than the will of God and the mind of God. And so we can see that from the beginning, that's the origin of sin. The from the beginning, that aspect that he's called a liar and a murderer, a thief that comes to steal, kill, and destroy. The one who tempts us, the tempter, the one who creates doubt in our hearts, guilt in our hearts, fear in our lives, confusion and sickness and envy and pride and slander and jealousy and so on. Whatever your problem might be, and whatever my problem may be, we see that Scripture says there's that element of dark, demonic influence and activities in our life. But thank God it's limited. We see in the book of Job that he said you can affect anything about Job, but you can't touch his life in chapters 1 and chapter 2 as well. And the Bible tells us that Christians can resist. It says, resist the devil and he will flee from you in James chapter 4, verse 7. And so we see a little bit about Scripture, about what is going on in the Old Testament. We see that in the battles of Israel, we know most assuredly that the pagans were controlled by that element of demonic influence, by demons and the power of the evil one, the Scripture says. We see that evil spirit that fell upon the first king, King Saul, and we saw what it did to him. And while New Testament writers, especially in the Gospels and in the epistles less or so, were aware of the presence of demonic influence in the world and in Christians, our primary focus was to grow and is to grow in holiness and faith, and to overcome those sinful desires and actions that remain part of our lives. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 23. And not only that, but that also come to overcome temptations in our life. As the Bible has promised, he will create a way out in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. But the Bible simply says that faith is our victory. Do we know and understand what the Bible means by faith? A couple of great scriptures that are power verses for many of us is to walk by faith, not by sight. And I think that's a pivotal verse in the narrative that we're going to look at today in Mark chapter 9. And then you'll remember in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it says, it is impossible without faith, and it's impossible to please God. Faith is the dominating feature of disciples of Christ, of Christians. You see, we trust and we love God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit, whom we have not seen. Whom we have not seen is what the Scriptures tell us. We live by faith on the truth and the evidence of the Word of God in our life, revealing to us who Jesus is. Just think simply that we live by faith in the resurrection, that because Jesus lives, we too shall live. We live by faith and we're justified by God's grace through faith. We understand and we live by that aspect of faith in our lives. And faith is sufficient for us because it's the gift of God's grace to us. And we give thanks that it is, but we're not perfect in our faith. You and I, many times we are weak and we waver in our faith. We sometimes have doubts about our faith. But the Bible says we have sufficient faith, and that's the lesson that the Scripture is about to teach us to this today. You see, the disciples had lived by sight to this point in the book of Mark chapter 9. As it says in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, they had seen the works and the miracles of Jesus. They had heard the teachings of Jesus, and they had experienced the life of Jesus. They experienced everything. They knew what was true because they saw it. But now that Jesus is headed toward Jerusalem, and you know why. In Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 9, Mark chapter 10, he tried to explain it to the dumbfounded disciples who were still talking about who was going to be great in his kingdom or the greatest. We know that they were dumbfounded in the sense that, you know, Peter gave the right answer, and at the same time he gave the wrong answer, confused about the kingdom of God and about the atonement of Jesus Christ. They were wanting to be the first and second vice president, and they had all this wrong. He was headed to Jerusalem, and Jesus knew it was time to cease from his public ministry, and it was critical for his 12, his disciples, to learn to trust the Lord, to learn to have faith and walk in it without him being there, because he was going to soon be gone. And it's the same for us in our life, that we must learn what faith is and the power of faith in our life. So as we look at the passage today, beginning in Mark chapter 9, verse 14, you should see it on the screen here. It says, when they came to the other disciples. Now that is a transition from Jesus just being on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah, right? Peter, James, and John, and they came down, and then they were coming back to the disciples, it says. They saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. Other versions of translation tell us that was the scribes always arguing with Jesus about God, his view of God and the kingdom and the Old Testament was some of the faction kind of statements that they had at that time. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. Not just because he had been transfigured, obviously, but because of what? He had spent a year in that area in that time, and they had seen and heard and experienced his miracles. He was a miracle man. He was a healer. They ran to him with great wonder. Some of the scripture version says they were awestruck. Can you imagine, especially if you had a need, or maybe that your son was ailing and that you were running to Jesus, supposedly that he was going to be the one that would be able to heal your son or your daughter or your family member or your friend? And he says, what are you arguing with them about? Meaning, what is the disciples and the scribes arguing about? And Jesus had always been with them, protecting them from what? The religious leaders, the scribes, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the tough questions. Jesus was always modeling the way, the truth, and the life of God before them. And here steps forward a man in the crowd, answered, teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. We find out later that it was he was deaf, and meaning his speech, and he couldn't hear also. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, he gnashes his teeth, and he becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive them out, to drive out the spirit, but they could not. If you just think about that, the importance here, it says in that verse, verse 18 again, let's go back there. Whenever the demon seizes him, do you find any significance in that? You do, don't you? It doesn't say that it was genetic. It doesn't say that he had a mental disorder, even though it kind of mirrors the signs of grandma seizures. It says that the demon exercised power over the boy. And so we see here explicitly that the teaching is that whenever that spirit comes over him and seizes him, the power over the boy. And he had repeated concussions. You can imagine falling to the ground. Later on, it's going to tell us a little bit more about that when the father gives his description of it a little bit. But the demon caused maybe some kind of dysfunctions of the brain, perhaps. Who knows? I mean, in sports today, don't they say, you know, it's such a big thing in professional sports today. You get like three concussions and you might be done. You know, it affects the brain, you know, whether it's a boxer or a football player, for those of you that follow athletics. And so we begin to see that he began to have convulsions. No wonder the dad brought his boy. Can you feel how the dad feels? Can you feel how you would feel in that respect? And you see, the Bible tells us in verse 18 here at the last part, the problem is the disciples couldn't do it. You say, well, why wouldn't that be such a problem? Because in Mark chapter 6, verses 7 and verse 14, Jesus sent the 12 out, and he gave them authority over demons. Did you hear that? And that the Bible says that they had expelled many demons. The demons left at their rebuking. And the Bible says that they had victory over the deacons. And he deacons. Now, would you all believe that I didn't say that on purpose? You know, I'm never funny unless I'm wrong or an accident. Deacons, that was an accident. Sometimes when I was talking about seminary growing up, I would say cemetery. Could some of you seminarians agree with me and say amen to that? We have several seminarians here. Oh, just a word slip there. And then verse 19, if we will. You unbelieving generation. You hear where he's going with the problem. Here's the problem. And who's he speaking to? Jesus' earthly ministry to those that had begun to end. And now he was focusing all of his time and influence on what? Getting his disciples ready for when he was going to leave, which was very soon, right? In chapter 11, he's already the Saturday before his crucifixion. In chapter 11 here coming up. So you see kind of how the flow is, and he's trying to prepare them and spend so much more time with his 12 disciples here. So and the question is, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. I just gave you examples of how they were kind of dull and dumb about Jesus' purpose, and he's trying to teach them in Mark 8 and Mark 9 and Mark 10 about why they were even going to Jerusalem. They didn't want to hear it. They wanted to believe that he was a reigning king, and he was come to be a suffering king, and he come to be a spiritual king of our lives and our hearts and our souls. And so the scripture tells us, why fail now? It was because the disciples didn't believe. Verse 19 still says they were faithless. Had they trusted before? Yes. But Jesus was with them. Catch that. Had they trusted before? Yes. But Jesus was always with them. Now when Jesus is gone, they must learn how to believe. Let me just ask you, have you learned how to believe? Have you learned what faith is? Have you learned what it means to truly believe and not to have false belief or vain confession, as the Bible talks about many times? Verses 20 and 21. So they brought him when the Spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around foaming at the mouth. And then verse 21, Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. Just a couple of thoughts there. Jesus asked the father how long. Why? Because the man was coming to a person, not just a power. The Bible, God is known as the God of all compassion. Last week, did we not hear a brilliant, wonderful, spirit-filled message by our Hispanic pastor on compassion? And so Jesus wanted him not only to feel the pain, but also to release the pain and to be cared for and to be loved. And so he said, how long has the boy? And he said, from childbirth. Can you imagine here what he's saying very clearly? The man has spent his whole life protecting his child against what? That demon. And maybe right now you're praying for someone that you know and love very much, that you feel like there's some demon influence, there's some darkness in their life, and you've been praying for them. And even more personally for all of us, maybe there's been some influence in our life, not intentionally, maybe unintentionally. And for some people, maybe intentionally, that it's been a dark day and a dark hour, and that influence maybe happened when in our formative years or some event or with some duration, meaning it happened over and over and it was modeled for us, we imitated it, or maybe it was intensity. It just happened a few times, but it's so intense that there's literally trauma in your life and you've yet to get over it. Just let me say that that's the nature of sin, and that's the nature of Satan. That's the nature of demonic influence. Now, I'm not going to tell you my deepest, darkest secrets at this moment, but let me give you a couple examples. In my formative years, so my anger model was formed early in life by the example and repetition and imitation, and so my anger model and my conflict resolution was learned young. I've been trying to reshape that all my life to where I'm mature in conflict management and anger. I'm just giving you awareness from my standpoint. What is your awareness? Do you know what to confess? I'll give you a more funny one, and maybe it's not so funny to my wife. Well, we grew up modest. You know what that means? practically speaking, in Brandenburg terminology, we were kind of poor. Our parents protected us from it, so we didn't know it a lot of times until we know that we had enough, had to have hard shake, get enough money together for a loaf of bread. You know, and paying the bills or having anything extra or just very lean Christmas. Now, I'm not complaining. I'm just saying that that influence, and I'm not saying it's bad, but I'm just giving you a good analogy. I am tighter than a bark on a tree. Now, other people might swing that pendulum and be what? Just free spenders that are raised poor, right? I'm going to spend all I get, and I'm going to spend it fast. But for me, I know where every penny goes. Pray for my wife now. I audit every bill that comes into the house. I know exactly where that goes out. We know a budget that we live by on paper. We know what the discretionary money is if there's no surprises. But I'm just saying that that also happens in darker sin influence in our life. And I'm not here to badger parents. I'm not here to badger anybody. But the truth of the picture here is that there is fallenness in all of our lives. There's sin in all of our lives, and it spills over whether we try to or not, or we try to hide it, or we try to make it secret, and it comes out into our life in some kind of activity. And the Bible teaches that darkness from the very beginning when Satan left the throne of God and rebelled against him in pride, saying, I will be equal with God. And we do the same thing many times in life, saying that we will be equal with God, and we take on whatever vice, whatever sin, and sometimes it just gets a hold of us. We can't get it off of us. And it takes all of our lives to try to figure out, how in the world can this not hamper my Christian life? How can I grow in faith? How can I have the power of faith in my life? How can I get this demon off of me? How can I get this sin off of me? You see, because in that New Testament reminded us that the primary activity that switched from the Gospels to the epistles after Pentecost and the power of the Holy Spirit was what? That we would live holy and grow holy and in faith, and that we would overcome that sinfulness that's still a part of our life, and that we would resist temptation. Even though they readily agreed that there was still influence of what? Of demonic influence and activities in our life. So just a little bit of a picture there about what is going on. In verse 22, if we go a little farther, it has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on this and help us. Isn't that interesting? He didn't ask, will you do it? He thought he would do it. But he says, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. That's an interesting, it's a weak statement of faith. But the father is convinced that Jesus will help him. But the question is, can you help him? This is big. I'm telling you, it's big. Nobody's been able to help him. Your disciples hadn't been able yet. We haven't had any hope. Do you know how long I have lived with this and had to protect my child day in and day out? Do you know how long that you've had to fool with whatever sin and grappling with it when it comes to your mind and the temptation that comes upon your life and wondering when you would ever receive help from God? Will you do this? Can you do this? Notice the response in verse 23. If you can. I believe he said it like, what do you mean if I can? Are you kidding me? How can you doubt my power when you've been around me and you've heard my stories for over a year in the area? Do you have faith that the Lord can do it? You know, I don't know about you, but there's times in my life where I wondered if God, I wonder if I had the faith that the Lord could do it. He said, well, you're a Christian. Yeah. Well, wait a minute, let me back up. You're a preacher. What's the matter with you? Let's be honest. We've all had doubts, weak and wavering faith at some time or other. We not only wondered if the Lord would do it, but how would he do it? You wonder that question. That's exactly what's happening here. And the picture here is very good of, it's not about the issue of power for men, but accessing that power. How would they have the power of God upon high? Jesus is going to be gone, but the power is still available. Do you believe the power of faith is still available for you and for the church? They would soon have to live by faith. And the power of is available to those who believe in him, have faith in him, and believe in his power. That's what the scripture is teaching us here. Look at verse 24. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. You're saying, well, what in the world is going on there? He was an honest man, isn't he? And the first step for receiving the power of faith is confession. And what did that show? It showed that he was moving along, taking step by step, trying to grow in his faith. I'm trying to grow in my faith. In your demon in your life, or the sin that influences your life, or the temptation in your life, have you been able to say, I believe, but help my unbelief? Have you been honest with God? And the Bible calls that in our prayer life, confession. Have you confessed that weakness of faith in your life? Have you asked God to help you and to show you the resources and give you the desire to receive of those resources in your life? And that's exactly what's beginning to happen in this man. I believe in you and your power, but I have a lot of doubt. We've all experienced that. In one shape, form, or fashion, some of us are experiencing it in some degree in some area of our life today. Is my faith enough? What does it mean to be a believer? And what degree do I have to believe? And what degree? Help me with my doubts. Well, look, verses 25 through 27. We're going to read it together. When Jesus saw that the crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. Verse 26, the spirit shrieked, convulsed him with a violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. You know, the emphasis here is still on the disciples. He's instructing the disciples. That had changed on his road to Jerusalem. Verses 28 and 29 is here we want to end on. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, this kind can come out only by prayer. You can't do it on your own. And will we be big enough and strong enough to confess, Lord, I can't do this. I believe in you, but I don't know what to do. I don't know what the resources are. I don't even know if I have the strength to overcome them. This has been going on in my life for a long time. I've been a repetitive liar. I've been a repetitive gossip. I've been a repetitive person to lust in my mind all my life. Whatever your issue, whatever your problem, the scripture is telling us that we cannot affect change on our own. We can't do it on our own. For a spiritual miracle to occur, Jesus says, you have to depend upon me. But what does that mean? What does that look like? What does it mean to have this power of faith? And then he says, prayer is the highway that takes faith to the power of God. Prayer is the highway that takes faith to the power of God. Now, you know as well as I do, this is not a lesson on casting out demons, but accessing the power of God through faith concerning God's will. That's always important. And so whether it's your salvation or your families, your sanctification, becoming more holy and mature in the faith, we cannot approach any ministry or any change from the strength from within ourselves. How much faith do we need? Matthew chapter 17, verse 20, in Matthew's version of this account, notice what he says in this passage. He replied, because you have such little faith, truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Now, he's making a grandiose statement here. Is he talking about physically that mountain would be cast into the sea like it says in Mark chapter 11 here shortly that we're going to read together? Well, the passage says that the lack of their faith shut their prayers down. They thought they could handle it on their own. And how many of us today think that we can handle our sin or our demonic influence on our own? We're just going to work it out. We're going to white knuckle it. We're going to reform. We're going to turn over a new leaf. We're not going to do it anymore. We're going to keep it secret. Oh, okay. The worst thing that we do is keep it secret, isn't it? Not asking for a perfect faith. He says, if you have the faith of the mustard seed, surely you've known and read and heard that it says it was the smallest seed for agriculture at that day and time. And he's saying that our life is full of insurmountable things and you'll never have the power to alter those things on your own. Do you believe that? Can you today lay those things before God at his altars and admit that, saying, I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. And so isn't it ironic that the model is this Father, or is it the Spirit of the Father? Notice his Spirit. Oh, I believe, but my faith's not where it needs to be. Help me with my doubts. Help me with my fears, right? Do you hear a spirit of repentance there? Do you hear the Spirit of the man is the model? He's not talking about his little faith saying, oh, I'm in good shape then. I just have a little faith. He's talking about a growing faith. Help my unbelief. And so that's the important thing for us to grasp. Rescue my weak faith. Make it sufficient and grow my faith. And then he says, you will see God do many things when you've learned to believe and depend on him. That's the scripture. So how do we overcome the influence of power of sin and demons through faith? How do we do that? Well, we're not doing it very well. Most of my life, I haven't done it very well. Most of your life, maybe, you haven't done it very well. But what are the spiritual resources? The Bible talks about progressive sanctification, meaning as we grow in Christ, we become more holy. It's a gradual process where we grow to be, the Bible says, more like Jesus. Time after time, Scripture says that's what we're to do. That's our purpose, to be more like Christ our Lord. And so it's progressive. And sanctification means that when we're saved, when we're justified, we are positionally sanctified. That's the moment, that's the day when we surrendered our life to Jesus Christ as Lord by his grace through faith. We sealed our day in heaven. The Holy Spirit came upon our life. And then the Bible talks about progressive sanctification, which is what I've just been talking about, where we grow in Christ. Let me ask you, can you say that you're growing in Christ? The Bible says for us very clearly that we need to be growing to be more like him. And what are the resources that you are using? What are the spiritual disciplines that you are doing to help you to grow to be more like Jesus Christ? And then there is that perfect sanctification, which is glorification, meaning that when we go to heaven, that we indeed will receive the perfect holiness of the Lord, where there'll be no more sin there in our lives. And so the spiritual resources is God's help. It's a work of God, the Father, the God, the Son, and the God, the Holy Spirit. Now, I wanted to speak on this overcoming, this resource of the Holy Spirit in our life from Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. You'll see it on the screen. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only also in my presence, but now much more in my absence. And here's what I want you to focus on. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Do you hear your part, your discipline? You have to put some effort to it. You have to put some discipline to it. But here's the good news. For it is God who works in you both to will and to act. In the New Living Version says, to give you the desire in order to fulfill his good purpose. It is God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, that enables you to do so. You are saved and come into positional sanctification when the Holy Spirit of God convicts you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It literally convinces you that you're a sinner, that you need Jesus as your Lord, and that you're lost without him. You're not living for him in your life, and your life is a mess, and you want to honor him and glorify him. And as doing so, he will give you blessing. Holy Spirit also is the one who walks with you each and every day, that gives you the born-again experience of a new mind, a new heart, a new will in your life. That's being born-again Christian that we talk about, that we relish in our testimonies of God. The Holy Spirit gives you the power to give a testimony and witness about God's journey in your life, the journey of faith in your life, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The Bible says that if we will walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. Amen? And therefore, we need to learn how to walk in the Spirit. And listen, it's very important for you to hear this last 5 or 10 minutes of the message, that when walk in the Spirit, that we submit our lives and we yield our lives every day to be filled with the Holy Spirit at the beginning of the day. I always say to you, by break time, we need to do it again. By lunchtime, we need to do it again. By the second break of the day, we need to do it again. By the end of the day, say, Lord, I give you my life today. Help me to honor you. Help me to see you. Help me to be used of you. May you fill me with the Spirit. May you help me to glorify your name. Help me to live for you. Help me to please you and honor you. Do you think that would transform your day? Do you think it would strengthen you with whatever demonic influence that you have within your own heart, or that comes from the outside into your own heart, I should say, and that is inflicted upon you by others' darkness or their other sin that's constantly around us? Yes, it would. It keeps us in the mind of Christ and renewing our mind daily. And so the Spirit says that that's indicated by certain behaviors in Galatians chapter 5. So it says that if your life is lived this way and it's kind of who you are, then you're going to hell and you're not filled with the Spirit and you don't know God. But if you live like this with the fruit of the Spirit, God's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, if that's the indicator of who you are and the new nature and the spiritual DNA of God in you, the Holy Spirit, then you're saved of God, and that Spirit will help you overcome whatever desires that the world bring you, three categories. The flesh brings you, meaning the gratification of your body. Or, what was the third one? I guess Satan himself. I'm doing this by memory, so I should have written that down. But the three areas that we generally get hit there. So the first resource is that you've got to understand the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. So let's get into the Word and look at the Holy Spirit. And I've only given you a little piece of the Holy Spirit. But I wanted to refine that by saying your personal responsibility is to resist sin by believing in the Word of God. The Word of God is also the resource. The Bible says in John chapter 17, in Jesus' priestly prayer, sanctify them by your truth, by your Word. Make them more holy by the Word of God, by the truth of God. Therefore, we'll know how God works. We'll know how faith works in alignment with the power of God. We'll know, truly know what it means to believe. It gives us all kind of indicators that we're how to know that we're saved through the Word of God. And so it's very important that we understand the Word of God. Now, I'm going to say this softly and tenderly. Jesus is calling. Most folks that attend church don't know much about the Word of God. Most folks that attend church may listen to a sermon, but they're not in it personally for themselves. You used the word most. I sure did. You were taught not to use the word most. I sure was. But I believe it within my heart because at one point in my life, that's who I was. And the Holy Spirit didn't pour into me because I wasn't pouring into the Word. And the Holy Spirit always works in conjunction with the Word of God testifying to the ways, truth, and life of Jesus, right? And so we've got to understand that if we're overcome the sin, then we have to know what the resources that the Word of God brings to light and the power of the Holy Spirit in our life. And you see, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, look at this scripture, if you will, on the passage. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses, that's the witnesses from Hebrews chapter 11. I shouldn't have said that, but they're the hall of faith there. That's the witnesses. Let us throw off everything that hinders. And here's what I want to say. And the sin that so easily entangles us. In the King James Version, I always grew up with it. It's the besetting sin. It's the sin that controls you. It besets you from being on the straight and narrow path of following God and knocks you off course. It surrounds us. And let us run with perseverance the race that marks us. And so what I want to say in our personal responsibility, we are to, the reference is not to some specific sin here. It's a reference that sin, whatever it is in your life and my life, it takes us off of running the race. It inhibits our running the race. And it's not that in our lives we're not, that we're void of sin. We know better than that. Or that we're void of temptation, it's still a struggle for us in our life. But sin surrounds us with the reality of the world and the flesh and the devil and its fallenness in our lives. You see, sin at its very heart is unbelief. And this is the tie-in. It said that you have to believe. You have to have the power of faith. You have to have that in your life. And so when he's saying that very clearly to us, there's a battle that goes on. We believe that we'll get more gratification by what? Going our own way. In which, what the things that we want to do in our own life. We say, I reject what you say in your word. We all want to find our happiness for ourselves. We want to indulge ourselves. We want to have joy and peace ourselves. So when we sin and we indulge ourselves in sin, you think that you find your own way, and God says, no, you won't. And that's the trouble that controls us in our life. And that's the problem that we have in our life that keeps us from following God. You see, the Bible teaches us that we believe a lie rather than the word of God. So all sin is a form of unbelief, and it will hurt you, and it will hurt me. And so that's what the scripture teaches us on that. And then the next one is what he says in the very last verse. This kind of spirit is not only relieved by prayer, and some of your versions has prayer and fasting to it, right? And so what it's talking about here is this, the sincerity of prayer. And let's just bring a little bit to the table if we can. One of the greatest aspects of prayer is adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. But the confession is, it's a good day when you say, I believe, but help my unbelief. And all of us need to confess our sin. There's been times in my life I've only confessed my sin to 3 or 4 people. And that's okay, because it doesn't say how many you confess to. So the deepest, darkest sins of your life, you confess to 3 or 4 people and you let them know everything. But here it's talking about you have to confess your sin vertically to God. He expects us to confess our sins, like Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, when David confessed his sins as an example. But we must confess it to one another to receive not just healing, but support and encouragement. We're going to mention that at the very end. But the important part of this is exactly what it's saying here, that prayer and fasting is invaluable to us. An example is Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Philippians 1. And this is my prayer. You hear the prayer? That your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. You hear progressive sanctification there? So that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ when he returns. You can't imagine how many proof texts, how many corollary passages there are about this prayer for one another and for our own lives of progressive sanctification, that we grow in holiness. And the value of prayer is a humble dependence and faith in God and his will to be accomplished in our life. Do you go to God in prayer agreeing with him and his word? Or do you go in prayer always asking for God to bless you and to do what you want to do? Because the Bible says if we pray in God's will, that's the most important factor. A little side note, I used to never pray for God's will for people that were dying, whether they had cancer or whether they were walking through the valley of shadow death. I said, well, they probably don't want to hear that. Don't pray for God's will. Pray that I get healed. We always pray for healing, but we pray for God's will. Why? Because when you pray for God's will, you're agreeing with God. I'm going to accept whatever you give me, and whatever you give me is going to be enough. And I trust you whether you take me to heaven or whether you leave me here. And I want to give my life to you and surrender this circumstance, this situation to me. And that's how our prayer should be also. It's always about God's will. We get into this fanciful situation, say, that if we pray according to God's will and we have enough faith that God's going to give us anything we want, that's wrong. The truth of the scripture is we have to pray for God's will. You say, well, surely it's God's will that my family member be healed. How's that work for you? It's not God's will always for your family member to be healed, right? You say, well, what kind of God is that? It's the God who wants you to what? Grow in holiness and faith. Be perfected by the trials and troubles that come our way. And to grow in our faith so much that we resist temptation and resist sin that's always been a part of our lives before. And that's God's will for our life. And so prayer in the Bible says also fasting. You know, I just want to say that fasting is a time of solitude, a time of silence. It's a time of meditation, that you encumber your prayers with meditating on the Word of God. The Holy Spirit works to bring things to light to you and to make it more readily available to you as to God's guidance and God's will in your life. Prayer and fasting go together. The withholding of food has been the general consensus of that. Pray for God's will. You know, how else should we pray? And then lastly, and this is a tough one, get your toes ready. Support of the church. Anything in today's modern day church is everything the opposite of confessing our sin and finding a redemptive, loving body. There will be someone that pokes you, throws you out, judges you, shuns you. Say, man, you are ugly Steve. How many of you feel right now that you could come up here and confess something in your life to the church? Well, it depends on what it is. If it's just talking about being tighter than a bark on a tree, we could probably do that. Yeah, if it's talking about your anger model, we might be able to go with that, but not about to trust anybody after what's all happened in churches across America about how they handle my sin. And the Bible says everything just the opposite, doesn't it? It should be a place that is known for what? The confession of our sin. Bring our sin before God. And it doesn't mean you have to share everything in front of the whole body, but you have to share it to God and you have to confess to God. When have you confessed this sin to God, this demonic influence, whatever it may be? You say, what are you talking about, demonic influence? I don't have any of that in my life. And so we deal with sin correctly in confession, and we help those in need, and we give them a testimony of our own sin, and we encourage them. And you know what I mean by the support of the church. How's that working for you in your small groups? Where's the reality of it? I had one church member that I loved so much, and we had a solemn assembly one Sunday, and people were testifying, and people would stand up and pray for them after they testified about their need or their prayer need, and we kind of closed the service out with that. He says, I just don't like it. There's no need to be airing our dirty laundry in the church. And that may be how you feel. I get it. But just know that it's opposite of what the Bible says. The Bible says we have to confess. It's the beginning point. Help me with my doubt. I do believe. And then lastly, Romans chapter 1, 24, 26, and 28. Man, you can tell I hadn't preached a while. I'm coming right up to 11 o'clock. I'm sorry, Sunday school teachers. Here's what it says. God gave them over three times. Now, if you read the previous scripture, it's talking specifically to an unnatural life. It's talking about a life of homosexuality. But he just doesn't leave it there. In that passage of Scripture, he goes far deeper and wider. God gave them over to a reprobate, depraved, unfitting, perverted mind. He says that three different times. And so today, you might be here, and you might be saying just the very fact, I just don't know what you're talking about, demonic influence in our life and things that are part of my life. I don't really have anything very bad that I do. And so what are you talking about? And so what it says beginning in verse and you're going to have to catch this quick. Verse 29, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. All right, get ready for your own. They're full of envy, murder, you know, so it goes from the top to the bottom. Strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips. I didn't think that'd make the list, did you? Slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent new ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. Now, who would have thought that would have been in there? They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death. We're talking about spiritual death here, folks. They do not only continue to do those very things, but also approve of those who practice them. And so here's the deal. You don't think you have anything to confess? Read Paul's laundry list. And if you don't think you have anything that you don't need to confess, then we need to have self-awareness. And that's where it all begins. And what God is asking us to do today is to take that list, whether it's the greatest sin or whether it's considered the least sin in today's society, and to confess our sin, because it's what hampers us from the power of faith. It's what hampers us from seeing the might of God in our life. And so God is asking me today, God is asking you today, confess our sin here. Would you at least do that? Confess your sin before God, not only today, but every day, and ask him to help you and strengthen you and use the resources that we said at the end here. And then would you also consider confessing it to two or three other folks, at least, that have your back? They love you. They'll bleed for you. They care about you. They'll walk with you. And just maybe, they've been on that journey. And they know exactly how to lead you and guide you and support you, encourage you. That's the church. And that's the invitation for you today. Whether you need Christ as your Lord and Savior, God asks you to come forward and confess him as the Lord of life. He says, confess me in front of men, and I'll confess you in front of my Father, which is in heaven. And that's continual confessing every day of our life since we become. You deny me in front of men, and I will deny you in front of my Father, which is in heaven. And the Bible says that if we'll confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. You shall be saved. So it's an issue of being saved, and it's an issue of becoming more holy. And we thank God that he has guided our way today. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for your blessings. I pray, Lord, that the word of God has not fallen on blind eyes or deaf ears, but we pray that you have worked in a way that we would respond to you, Lord, that is meaningful to us, and that we would not judge other people for their life, because we need to be aware of our own sin, and that we would pour into one another with truth and grace and love. And Lord, we give you thanks because we see you working and speaking by the Holy Spirit through the word of God and through prayer, through your church, and even through the circumstances that we face. So we will thank you, even when we're going through the darkness of life, from wherever that darkness may have come. We come before you and thank you because it's the call to return home to you. It's the call to be saved. It's the call to repentance and confession. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing and celebrate together. Amen.